Would you open them again to Revelation chapters 8 and 9? Revelation 8 and 9. At the end of chapter 8, John hears an eagle, flying in midair, calling in a loud voice in verse 13, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." And we've seen that trumpets were used in the ancient world to do a couple of things. They were used to make announcements. The herald would go, da-da-da-da-da-da. We still use trumpets that way, don't we? I don't know if I was off key or not, but if I was, forgive me. I haven't practiced my trumpet in a long time. But trumpets are used to herald announcements, and they are used to issue warnings, to let the city know that it's in danger, to let the city know that the army is approaching, and they need to rally their defenses. We have noted in our series in this book of Revelation that while the book of Revelation is written in Greek, it is Hebraic in thought. And the Old Testament is its background. And this recognition will become even more important as we get further into the book. Here, it is helpful to remember in verse 13 that in Hebraic thought, earth and land were the same. And the land is used frequently in the Old Testament as a reference to the land of most interest, the land of Israel. And the inhabitants of the land, mankind, are the inhabitants of that nation. The three woes that are announced by the eagle in verse 13, therefore, are not to come upon the inhabitants of the earth in the all-encompassing global terms in which we think of earth, but the woes that are pronounced here are woes that are to come upon the inhabitants of the land, the inhabitants of Judea generally, and of Jerusalem specifically. The woes are the woes that Jesus announced against the scribes, the Pharisees, and the people of Jerusalem in Luke chapter 11 and in Matthew chapter 23. In both of those passages, and the context is different, but in both of those passages, Jesus announces woes against the people of Jerusalem. And he tells them that their city is going to be destroyed. And he tells them that it will be accomplished in this generation. Some of those living and their children will see the fulfillment of the woes that Jesus has announced. All of these judgments will fall upon those people. That these woes pertain to the people of Jerusalem is affirmed in the context. In chapter 11, verse 8, we've come here before. John speaks of the two witnesses, and he says that they will be put to death, and the beast that comes up from the abyss, verse 7, will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, both places that were objects of God's wrath, weren't they? Where also, if there's any doubt about the identity, the figurative identification, where also their Lord was crucified. Where was Jesus crucified? Was he crucified in a literal Sodom? No. Was he crucified in Egypt? No. He was crucified in Jerusalem. So the literal identification of the subject of these woes is Jerusalem. though Jerusalem here is called figuratively Sodom and Egypt. Thus, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we can establish with confidence what it is that is being addressed in this passage. The major argument against this understanding of the text is that if we view it as an historical event that has already taken place in the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred when? In 70 AD, then it is no longer relevant to us. That's the major argument. If it happened then, if it's already over, then it's not relevant to us. To which I reply, first of all, this passage is relevant to us in the same way that all of Scripture is relevant to us. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 15, and he makes this sweeping statement in verse 4. For everything that was written in the past, and he's speaking primarily here of the Old Testament, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And I submit to you that the very same thing is true of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was written in the past to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. If this passage in Revelation is not relevant to us because it has already occurred, then by that argument, there is nothing in the Scripture that is relevant to us. And those who have argued in that way undermine and destroy the basis of our very Christian faith. Secondly, I would reply to that argument that if it has no relevance to it, if it is only relevant to a future generation and had no relevance to its historical setting, then this passage, the book of Revelation, has had no relevance to 2,000 years of believing readers. And it may not be relevant to us if the world does not end in our lifetime. So that all of our interpretations of this book are relevant only if the world ends while we're still alive. Otherwise, our interpretation, in hindsight, was wrong. That's not acceptable. The Bible is relevant to God's people of every age. And this book of Revelation was relevant to the people of the first century who initially received it. It was relevant to the people of the second and third and 14th and 18th and 20th and 21st centuries. And if there is a 25th and a 28th and a 37th century, it will be relevant to those who follow us as well. Because the Word of God is sure and abiding. It is true. And is always relevant to God's people. We can learn from this book of Revelation, and that's the point we've been trying to make throughout this series. We can learn from this book in the same way that we learn from every other book in the Bible. Rather than setting this book apart and saying it's for the future, we need to recognize that if we approach this book in the same way that we approach Genesis and Nehemiah and 1 Corinthians and Jude, we will find hope, and we will find help, and we will find encouragement, because this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what lessons are there in this chapter for us? Well, we saw last week our first lesson in the fifth trumpet that Christ has the key or the power and authority over the abyss and its inhabitants. We returned to the strong image that we are presented with in John chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Where after hearing the voice that sounded like a trumpet and turning to see who it was that was speaking in such a manner, John described him in all of his glory. Verse 17 says in John, in Revelation chapter 1, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. We are presented with that strong image of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died, who rose from the dead, who ascended to the right hand of the Father, who occupies the throne and possesses the keys, possesses authority over death and hell. We saw last week that the commentators differ over the identity of the star that has fallen or descended from the sky or heaven to the earth. Some of the commentators insist this is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Others suppose it could be an angel, a messenger who carries out the purposes and accomplishes the goals and designs of Christ. And there are some who believe that this star that's fallen, because it says he's fallen, that it can be none other than Satan himself. And they link him with verse 11. The angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. I want to emphasize that good men, godly men, men who are earnest and sincere and careful in their treatment of the Scriptures, differ over the identity of this star. This is not as critical an identification as the identification earlier of the rider on the white horse. But whatever identification we make, I told you in Sunday school where I fell out on the issue, where I leaned at least, whatever identification we make, this much must be understood. From Revelation chapter 1, it is Christ who has the ultimate power and authority even over the abyss. So that even if this star fallen from heaven is Satan himself, Abaddon and Apollyon, the Scriptures tell us he is given the key. Just as Satan presented himself before God in the book of Job and could not proceed without the authority of God himself to afflict the servant of God, Job, so Abaddon, Apollyon, the destroyer, cannot proceed except at the command of the man who lived and died and rose again, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, who sits on the throne. He is subject. Satan is subject to the authority of Jesus Christ. We need to learn that. God's people today don't know that. Or if they've heard it, they don't believe it. This first woe was appointed by Christ and was also limited by him, both in duration and extent. In verses 4 and 5, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And we saw that demonic forces were released upon the land of Israel. We saw that people were suffering and were tortured, spiritually and physically, by this release of evil upon the land. And by way of application, we saw last week that we need to view every occasion of suffering as an opportunity for repentance, an opportunity, a trumpet call to consider our relationship with the living God and to be sure that we are still walking with Him. Now, this morning, I want to proceed to the second lesson that we can learn from this chapter. And the second lesson is this. We learn from this chapter that Christ has the key, the power, or the authority over death. Last week, we saw that He has the authority over the abyss, over hell itself. But in the sixth trumpet, it is death that is in view. And we learn that Christ has the authority, the power over death. Remind you again of the statement in chapter 1, verse 18, where the risen and ascended Jesus declares, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." Recently, I spoke with a man who was quite upset at my insistence that Jesus Christ has authority over death. He had grown up in an environment where he was taught that all of the good things in our lives come from God and all of the bad things in our lives come from Satan. And since death is by definition a bad thing, at least we don't generally think of it as something that is desirable, then Satan is the one who has the power of death and not God. It's just that God can't do anything about it. He can fix it up afterwards, but it's in Satan's hands. That, my friends, is not biblical teaching. That view is called dualism. Dualism is the idea that there are two gods, two deities. People popularly think, theoretically they recognize Satan is not a deity, but in reality they think in terms of God and Satan as being roughly equal in power. And God and Satan are having this terrible fight. And poor us, we're caught in the middle. And we're the collateral casualties of this war between God and Satan. And in the end, God will edge out Satan. In the end, God will ultimately win. But in the meantime, all the bad stuff that happens in our lives, you lose your job, you lose your wife, you lose your son, you lose your daughter, you lose your wallet. All that bad stuff comes from Satan. You get sick, you have a cold, you have cancer, you break your leg. That comes from Satan. That's what some people teach. That's not what I'm teaching. But that is what some people teach. It's what some people believe about the world in which we live. You get rich, that's from God. You have health, that's from God. You avoid an accident, that's from God. But you crunch your fender, Satan pushed you into it. That's his fault. And that's the idea. But the scripture is very clear. Jesus says, "I have the keys of death and Hades, of death and hell." We read in verses 13 and 14 that the sixth angel sounded his trumpet. "And I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God." Do you remember when we saw that golden altar? Last. It was in chapter 8. Another angel, verse 3 of chapter 8, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Do you remember our exposition of that passage? The golden altar is the altar of incense. It's where the incense was burned and the smoke ascended as the prayers, mixing with the prayers of the saints, making them sweet unto God. And we saw when we looked at the beginning part of chapter 8 that this angel who functions as a priest burning the incense, offering up incense to God, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who by his intercessory work makes our prayers acceptable and sweet-smelling unto God the Father. And so the voice that John hears here in chapter 9, verse 13, coming from the horns of the golden altar, can only be the voice of this same angelic priest, this same Lord Jesus Christ, who is offering up his intercession, his incense, with the prayers of his people. And this voice said, verse 14, to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. These angels at the river Euphrates had been kept ready. They were prepared. They were appointed for this specific purpose, for this very hour and day and month and year. The only way that John could have been more specific about calling attention to the fact that God ordains all things that come to pass in our lives as if he had added this very second and minute. I mean, how specific? Not the general times, but the very hour and day and month and year. They were ready. They were prepared to carry out the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ. The commands to execute judgment upon the land. The command to bring punishments upon the people according to the command of Christ, according to the decree of God. But listen, also in response to the prayers of God's people. For the command is not described as coming from the throne alone, but the specific place is identified as the golden altar, the altar of incense. It is the intercession of Christ and the command of Christ in response to the prayers of his people that brings forth the judgments that are announced here. Now, there's a word for that. The kind of prayer we're looking at is the prayer that is expressed in chapter 6, in verse 10, referring to the souls under the altar who called out in a loud voice, those who had been put to death for the sake of Christ, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood." There are prayers, there are songs in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and in our hymnal that call out for God to execute His justice upon the earth, that call out for God to avenge and protect His people, that call out for God to glorify His name in the destruction of His enemies. And there's a word for that. The word is imprecation. And the psalms that speak and the hymns that speak of such a plea are called imprecatory psalms and imprecatory hymns. Brief example, Psalm 5. The psalmist says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my request before you and wait in expectation." What are his requests? He goes to the character of God. Verse 4, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors." Then he talks about God's mercy. He prays that God will lead him in righteousness. And then he returns to the wicked. And he says in verse 9, "Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they speak deceit." Here comes imprecation. "Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you." Take your hymnal. And one of the hymns that we sang this morning, it's number 61. You may not have been conscious of the fact that you were singing an imprecatory hymn, but you were. "O God, no longer hold thy peace, no longer silent be. Thine enemies lift up their head to fight thy saints and thee. Against thine own, whom thou dost love, their craft thy foes employ. They think to cut thy people off, thy church they would destroy. Thine ancient foes conspiring still with one consent agree, and they who with thy people strive make war, O God, with thee. O God, who in our father's time did smite our foes and thine, so smite thine enemies today, who in their pride combine. Make them like dust and stubble blown before the whirlwind dire, in terror driven before the storm of thy consuming fire. Confound them in their sin till they to thee for pardon fly, till in dismay they trembling own that thou art God on high." Do you see it? Who were the enemies of God? The enemies of God's church in the first century. The people who received this book of Revelation, what danger were they facing? Who posed a threat to them? The two great enemies of the church were apostate Judaism and pagan Rome. The two great persecutors of the church were the Jews. When persecution broke out, in connection with the stoning of Stephen, the Apostle Paul himself was one of those persecutors, wasn't he? Who was breathing out threatenings and slaughters as he pursued Christians, not only from Jerusalem, but all the way to Damascus. He sought them even out of the country, carrying letters, giving him authority from the Sanhedrin, and returned them to Jerusalem for trial, imprisonment, and worse. The second great enemy of the church was pagan Rome. And Jesus, in this book of Revelation, addresses both of those enemies. Why? To give us comfort. To give us hope. To make us realize that though we do not see Him, He is with us. And that the gates of hell shall not prevail against His church. Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. What's the significance of the Euphrates? Not only geographically, but theologically. Places in the Bible not only have a geographic significance, we can look at the military strategy, we can look at economic strategy, we can see those kinds of importance. But they also come to have a spiritual significance, a theological significance. The significance of the Euphrates is that throughout biblical history, throughout the Old Testament, God's judgment of disobedient Israel has always come from which direction? From the north. From the region of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. The great means, the instruments, the tools of God's judgment against the northern kingdom was Israel. Was what country? Who carried off the northern kingdom? Destroyed Israel. The 10 tribes. Assyria. And when Judah did not repent, a similar judgment fell upon Judah, and it also came from the north. It came from the Tigris and Euphrates, and it was Babylon. Other dominant nations also came from that direction. The Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. And Christ is here announcing the time of judgment upon the land has come. The time of judgment upon the population of Judea in general, and Jerusalem in particular, has come. The four angels who have been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind, a significant portion of the population of the land. John says, the horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. What color do we associate with fire? Red. What color do we associate with smoke? Sometimes we speak of black smoke, and sometimes we speak of blue smoke. And what color is associated with sulfur? Yellow. The color of the breastplates, it's not merely to make them colorful, but the colors are associated with fire, smoke, and sulfur. What's the old word for sulfur? Brimstone. Brimstone. Every so often somebody calls the church office, you know, and they want to know, what kind of church are you? What do you preach? You know, who are you? What are you about? What do you believe? Some years ago, somebody called me, and they wanted to know about our church, and I started telling them some things about our church, and then they got to the preaching, and they said, well, do you preach fire and brimstone? Because I really don't like fire and brimstone sermons. And I told the individual, who I don't think ever came, if you're here today, you can talk to me later. Because I don't know. Maybe you did. I don't know. But I told the person on the other end, I preach what's in the text. If the text is a fire and brimstone text, you're going to hear a fire and brimstone sermon. But if it's not a fire and brimstone text, I'm not going to import it into it. That's the way it is. Here it is. We have fire and we have brimstone. And fire and brimstone and smoke are historically, biblically, symbols of God's divine judgment upon a people. Fire and brimstone was the divine judgment that fell upon the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that Jesus says is now about to fall upon the holy city of Jerusalem. Look again at that verse, that pivotal verse that we've been looking at in chapter 11, verse 8. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom. But that city is where their Lord was crucified. It is Jerusalem. What's the point? The point is that the holy city of Jerusalem, by its rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ, has become a Sodom spiritually. It's not that everybody in Jerusalem was doing the same sin that the Sodomites were doing. The point is that they had alienated themselves from God just as the Sodomites had done, and they were just as worthy for their spiritual unfaithfulness as the Sodomites were for their sexual unfaithfulness and corruption and perversion. And God, therefore, brings judgment upon them. We don't have time to go there, but there's an interesting passage we have looked at in the past. Jot it down at this point. Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. That's a passage where, describing an earlier destruction of Jerusalem, God appoints watchmen to go through the city, armed men to go through the city. And there's one man who has a writing kit. Do you remember that? And he is to put a mark on the foreheads of those who lament the sins of the city, those who grieve over the sins of the city, those who are the righteous ones. And the armed men are to follow him. And whoever does not receive that mark, they are to slay without mercy. That's what God tells them. Without mercy. Man, woman, children, infants, they are all to be slain. And where is it to begin? It is to begin in the sanctuary, the place where God is confessed and professed to be holy. Peter picks up that theme and he says, judgment must begin in the house or the family of God. Judgment is to fall upon the temple and the holy city, because the people of that place, by rejecting the Lord of the temple, have profaned it and are worthy of destruction. Jude brings these ideas together in Jude 5, verses 5 through 7. Jude says, though you already know all this, talking about men who slipped in among them and are godless men, though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. These ideas are brought together. God's judgment upon those who did not believe, those who come from the abyss, Sodom and Gomorrah, an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. The historical context is the carnage of the Jewish war with Rome and the siege of the city of Jerusalem. Pastorally, we need to recognize that death always precipitates a crisis. Doesn't matter how it occurs, whether the death is sudden and traumatic or unexpected, or whether it's after a lingering illness, when someone you love dies, it triggers a crisis in your life. Crisis is not always a bad thing. Our word crisis comes from the Greek term, which literally means judgment. The point is that in a time of crisis, people make judgments, people make decisions that affect the rest of their lives. And therefore, if we understand a crisis is not a time to panic. A crisis is a time to make sure that you're making sound judgments, sound decisions. And therefore, a crisis is an opportunity for you, an opportunity for us as believers to come alongside people who are in crisis and help them to make good decisions through this critical period of time. It's an opportunity for people to consider their relationship with God. When you sit with a group of high school students talking to them because one of their friends has committed suicide, they are confronted with the reality of death. They are not invincible. In a way that teenagers and people in their early 20s, no offense, but you guys who are teenagers and in your early 20s, you think you're invincible. You think you'll never die. Death is a long way off. You don't think about it. And I'm not suggesting that you should think about it morbidly. I'm not suggesting that you could think, oh, every time you get up, today may be the day that I die. Every time you eat your meal, today may be the day that I choke. Don't go through life that way. But nonetheless, we need to have a realistic appraisal. People your age die. Some of them commit suicide. Some of them are killed in automobile accidents. Some of them are hiking and step off cliffs. There are things that happen. Those things could happen to you. And you need to be prepared. And you need to make sound judgments and decisions. Now, for these realities present us with opportunities to repent, opportunities to consider our relationship with the living God. Thirdly, and very briefly this morning, we learn from this passage that our Lord Jesus graciously offers the terms of peace in the preaching of the gospel. But don't mistake his offering of peace for weakness on his part. For he will rule the rebellious and the unrepentant with a rod of iron. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was a sign to them and to us that Jesus reigns. We looked in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, last Sunday in Sunday school. We took the time then to develop it, so I'm not going to take the time here. But we noted that in the Greek text, in the word order of that passage, there's a question in the way that our English versions represent it. Our English versions tell us that the sign of the Son of Man is in heaven. But the Greek version tells us, Matthew 24, we will take just a moment to look at it. In Matthew 24, verse 30, NIV says, "At that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky," or appear in the heaven. But in the Greek text, the prepositional phrase "in the heaven" is next to the Son of Man, and it should read, "At that time the sign of the Son of Man in the heaven will appear. The destruction of Jerusalem is the sign that the Son of Man is in heaven. It is the sign, the visible, physical demonstration to all men, everywhere, that He is in heaven, that He is seated on the throne, and that He has begun to rule and reign with His rod of iron, even as He said. In another context, Paul tells us that the resurrection has implications for all men. In Acts chapter 17, he says, God has appointed a day in which He will judge all men, and the evidence of that is that Jesus is risen from the dead. And therefore, our celebration of His resurrection from the dead, not only the annual celebration, but the celebration every Sunday, from Sunday to Sunday. We celebrate this day because it's the day on which Jesus rose from the dead. And therefore, every Sabbath, every Sunday, is a testimony to us that we are accepted in Jesus Christ. But it's also a testimony to the world that He is going to judge the world. In the same way, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 is a testimony to us that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His people, and He will avenge His people's death. He will protect His church. And He will bring judgment upon the ungodly. It is a testimony to the ungodly that they can only go so far. And then God's judgment will fall upon a city, a nation, a people, a land. But the hardness of their hearts was such that the alarm was not heeded. We have talked about the carnage of the destruction in the siege of Jerusalem. One thing we have not mentioned is that there were people who tried to escape. Though the Roman army surrounded them, there were people that tried to escape. In fact, Josephus tells us that there were upwards of 500 people every day who tried to escape, were caught, and were crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. The Romans crucified them. They did that. They put them up on crosses all around the city, trying to encourage the inhabitants inside to surrender. But they would not. And they were not repentant. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Christian, take heart and keep your hope. Death is a scourge to the ungodly, but precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. It is our entrance into glory. Those of you who are here this morning and you're not confident and secure in your relationship to Christ, I urge you, I plead with you this morning to turn from your sin and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Scripture says. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But you think, Pastor, I can't come to Christ. My life isn't right yet. Let me deal with this. Let me deal with that. Let me clean up this, and then I'll come to Christ, and then I'll be acceptable to Him. You don't understand. You can never clean up your life. You can never make your life acceptable to God. That's why you must come to Christ. Because He will clean up your life. He will make you acceptable in Himself by His own sacrifice and by His own holy life. His righteousness is credited to you. Your sins are debited to Him. He takes the penalty. And He grants you forgiveness. That's how it works. And that's why you must come to Christ. And that's why you must come to Him now. Don't let another day go by. You don't know how many days you have. I don't know how many days I have. But I know there is a second and a minute and an hour and a month and a day. I missed those. Day and a month and a year. When your life will end and my life will end and we'll stand before God. Are you ready? The trumpet sounds. The warning has been given. The example is here. Learn from it. Learn from it. And come to Jesus Christ. Let's pray.